Today we're continuing our series on the letters that Paul wrote to Timothy, and our reading comes from 1 Timothy, three or four verses from the first chapter and then a verse or two from the third chapter. Timothy, charged to oppose the false teachers. As I urged you when I went to Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer or devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have departed from these and have turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about, what they so confidently affirm. Beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. He appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among nations, was believed on in the world, and was taken up into glory. This is the word of the Lord. So if you remember from last week, we were talking a little bit about these letters that were written from Paul to Timothy. Paul, we believe, sent these letters to Timothy. Timothy would have been about 25 or 26 years old. He's been appointed to the problem church, the church in Ephesus. So he's been sent there to take care of issues. These letters to Timothy are telling him and encouraging him and mentoring him and supporting him on how to do those things. But Paul met Timothy way back when he would have been about 9 years old on his first missionary journey. So think about that third or fourth grader you know in your family, your extended family, and that would have been about the time when Paul met Timothy and began to talk to him about these things. When Paul returns, he finds Timothy has become a scholar. He's been pouring himself into the scriptures, and now at an early age of 14 or 15, he's become a leader in the church. And that's when Paul calls him to go with he and Silas and the others on missionary journeys to start churches in other places. I just want to remind you, there is a set of sermon notes in your bulletin. I'm going to move pretty fast today. We had a lot going on in the worship today, but if you want to remember some things, there's sermon notes in your bulletin to follow along. Jot down any things you want to remember there. You know, our prayer here at Wayne Church is that God always speaks to us at some point. So I always believe that God has a word for every one of us here today. We write that down and we won't remember it, or we won't forget it later. Okay, so the overarching theme, the archetypal story here in Timothy, the big idea is this. There is false teaching in the church in Ephesus. And Paul is sending Timothy to the problem church to take care of it. False teaching creates false spirituality. So in these letters, we find Paul asking Timothy to change that false teaching into true teaching, which creates true spirituality. That's what these letters are all about. False teaching, creating false spirituality. True teaching, creating true spirituality. And anytime you hear this word, this is what Paul refers to as true spirituality, godliness. So when you see godliness in these letters, that's what Paul is talking about. So false teaching. Well, first of all, when you read one of these letters, you know, you learn a lot. If I'm showing you a letter, and this letter says, I'm writing a letter, and it says, Susan, could you please try to be more patient? What do you learn from that? Well, you learn, first of all, no, I'm not picking on any Susans in here. Sorry about that. What you learn is Susan struggles with patience, and she has to help. You're also learning that I would be in a position to help her with that, and you also might be learning a little bit about the place she's in her life and the people she's addressing. They're people that need patience. Okay, so we learn a lot when we read these letters. So when we hear Paul, and we read what Paul says here, we learn about Paul, we learn about Timothy, and we learn about this place that Timothy's been sent. Paul says, command these false teachers not to occupy themselves with myths, genealogies, and promote speculations. Myths and endless genealogies that promote speculations. They consider themselves teachers of the law, so we already know they're dealing with the Old Testament, right? Because that's the law. All right, and we know there's a lot of genealogies in the Old Testament. So what these teachers were doing is they were lifting up these genealogies to the point where they were pulling doctrine out of them. They were creating foundations of doctrine coming out of genealogies, which that's not what genealogies are for. Genealogies are historical records. They're for something that's totally different. So we have to look at this and realize that they're speculating their spiritual teachings and assertions that are coming out of these genealogies. And it's not that they're bad people, it's just that they weren't necessarily true. They had gone off track, they had gone astray. So Paul goes on and says, they've deviated from a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. They desire to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying nor the things they are making assertions about. So Paul's saying to Timothy, hey, I want you to teach the gospel that I taught you. And you get them to teach this very same gospel, and that is there's a God who created all good things. And that God came to earth in the form of his son, Jesus Christ, who was a redeemer and a savior to teach and live and to help us learn so that we too can find that godliness, that true spirituality that seems to be so elusive in this church. And he says, Timothy, when you do that, you'll be on the right track. The Holy Spirit will be with you and the God will be by your side and you won't have anything to worry about. And when scholars look at this, here's what they think. When scholars look at this, they believe this is the very beginnings of Gnosticism. Maybe you've heard that word in the past. Gnosticism becomes a huge challenge to the Christian faith in the second century. But what Gnosticism is, now remember, in this church in Ephesus, you have people from the synagogue and you have the Greco-Roman pagans who are now coming together and being Christians. But in Gnosticism, what you have is you have this, it comes from the word gnosis, which is knowledge. And what that Gnosticism meant was there's this secret knowledge. If you have the secret knowledge, you're in good shape. The Gnostics believed that there was a God who created everything, but everything was just a divine realm. There was no planet. And God created divine beings. We would think they are angels. The Gnostics didn't call them that, but for us, they would be angels. And as these angels came along, an angel said, hey, I think I'll create matter. Matter is what everything is made out of. So one of these angels creates the earth. And then this angel says, I think I'll create flesh. I'll put man on earth. Not God, but one of these angels. These were aberrations. What the Gnostic believes was what was actually supposed to be in place at that time, just a spiritual realm. So God sees matter, and God sees man on earth, and he sees pain and hurting and brokenness. And he says, I'm going to send somebody. I'm going to send a redeemer, a savior, to teach them about their spirit, to give them a secret knowledge where they may learn and not have to have pain anymore. They won't have to struggle anymore. Now you can see as you talk about Gnosticism, there's little bits of Christianity in there, and there's little bits of the pagan myths and religions in there. And what they did, the scholars call this syncretism. You take two faiths and you bring it together to make a third new faith, and you get kind of a jumbled mess is what you get. So what was happening is we see the very beginnings of Gnosticism here. It was not a good thing. And we find Paul telling Timothy, you have to nip this in the bud. You have to change this. This is something that has to be. And this Gnosticism is something we're familiar with all the time. Gnosticism is simply when you take culture and meld that into your religion. Now, what we're called to do as Christians, we're supposed to take our gospel and let the light shine on our culture. You know, if we take our culture, we can make the Bible say anything. We've got lots of examples of this. The Ku Klux Klan in the 1800s. The Ku Klux Klan were people who went to church. They could quote scripture and verse. They could do it all the time. But what they did is they took their racism and bigotry and they found everything in the Bible that supported them and they made that happen. Today, if you've got Comcast, you can go on Comcast and find all of those TV channels, those religious TV channels, and there's some good ones, don't get me wrong, but there's also the ones that you'll find with the prosperity gospel or the name it and the claim it gospel. What those people have done is they've taken culture and they've taken the most important thing in culture, which is value. And they said value is you take your liabilities and your assets and you subtract one from the other and you have your value. So what the prosperity gospel says is God wants you to be rich. God wants you to have everything that you want to have. And if you'll just plant your seed in our ministry, God's going to bless you. It's going to be shaken down and pressed and it'll be overflowing and poured into your bosom. Now they had to ignore a whole bunch of scripture to get there, okay? They had to ignore the words of the rich young ruler, give away everything that you have. They had to ignore Jesus' words that you can't tend to money and God at the same time, right? But you can take three or four verses out of the Bible and you can make the Bible say anything you want to because these people did not take culture and hold it to task by the light of the gospel. They took their beliefs and found what the Bible could do to support it. That's what we're called against. And that's what Timothy is up against here. He's up against a very tough thing. And when we read this, here's what we realize. 21st century America is not too different than first century Ephesus, okay? It's not too different at all. There's a lot of things here that are in common. And politics is one of them. I mean, we do this with our politics all the time. You know, some of us have to be Democrat, and if you're a Democrat, of course, Jesus is a Democrat because Jesus supports everything that's Democratic, and you know, you have these ideologies, and you take Jesus and you fit him into that. And if you're a Republican, of course, Jesus is a Republican, and you take Jesus and you find the things that support your ideology. But if you're a Libertarian, it's the same thing. We do this all the time. But the truth is, Jesus would never be a member of any of those parties. Because he finds things in all those parties that, guess what, line up with the kingdom of God, and he finds things happening in those parties that don't line up with the kingdom of God. That's what we have to do. We have to take our ideologies and make sure that we hold them to task to the light of the gospel as it comes, not take the gospel and make it fit our ideologies. That's what Timothy's dealing with here. So that's where this false teaching is coming from, and that's where this false teaching creates false spirituality. True teaching is what we find when we as Christians seek out God in a way that we can understand. Now, the truth is, the Bible just doesn't have, here's all the questions and here's all the answers. Go to page 387 and you'll answer this question, okay? It's not a dogmatic treatise. It is the stories of 2,000 years of Christians going through life with God, expressing their experiences and the Holy Spirit and the things that they've experienced. And I'll tell you what, when you go to look at the Bible, it can be hard to find the answers sometimes. And when we look at that, we need a little bit of help. Okay, so the founder of the United Methodist Church was John Wesley, and he was a man of the Bible. For him, it was one book, Sola Scriptura. It was the only thing. But he said, we need some help in interpreting it. So when you take Scripture and you look at that Scripture and it's confusing, you have to take something else. You have to take the tradition of the church, the past 2,000 years, everything that the church thought about. You know, everything that the United Methodists and the Presbyterians and everybody, you got to take a look at that. Everything that your small group talked about on this issue 2 weeks, you got to take a look at that. That tradition has to be put in here, all right? And then he says, once you look at that, you've got to take the experience of the Holy Spirit. What has the Holy Spirit done about this in your life? What is your personal experience? And you bump that up against the Scripture. And then John Wesley says, there's one more thing. God gave you a brain to use it, so he gave you reason. So you take all these things and you take your reason. He says, when you do this, you are most likely to find the Word of God. Okay? There's an illustration from a long time ago. Years ago, there was a huge $20 bill counterfeit operation that we were having problems with in the United States. Thousands and thousands and thousands of counterfeit $20 bills were thrown into the marketplace. And one of the FBI agents was interviewed, and he was asked, you know, how in the world do you keep track of all this counterfeit money? I mean, it's so good. It looks like the real thing. How do you keep track of all of it? He says, we don't look at any of it. We spend hundreds and hundreds of hours looking at the real thing. He says, we know a $20 bill so well. We know every drop of ink, every speck. We know how the edges feel. We know everything about it. And he says, when a counterfeit 20 comes by, we don't even have to pick it up. That's what we do. We study the real thing. We study Scripture. We're called to know theology. We're called to know these things so that when the counterfeit stuff comes along, we need to pick it up. We know what it is. That's why here at the church we ask, read your Scripture. You know, write some sermon notes down. Think about this. Go to disciple class. Get a group together and start looking at Scripture. Because when the real thing is there and you know it that well, any of the false teachings that come along, you have no problems. You know what it is. Those four things, Scripture, tradition, experience, and reason, we know that as the Wesleyan quadrilateral. Everything we do around here, we bring those four things to bear, okay? So the false teaching brings false spirituality, true teaching brings true spirituality. So what is the false spirituality? Well, false spirituality is something that we find here, let's just deal with Gnosticism. The way Gnosticism believed, they believed that anything that was matter, anything that was real, was an aberration. God didn't mean it to happen. Only the spirit world was what God meant to happen. So the Gnostics would say, anything that feels good, don't do it. Okay? Anything that feels good. If you're married and you have a spouse, do not be intimate with your spouse. Now, if you're going to have kids, you have to do that. But after that, shut it off. Better yet, the Gnostics would say, don't even get married. The Gnostics would say, if there's a food that you love, don't eat it. Push it away. Okay? They say, because if it feels good, it must be of the world. You're pandering to the flesh. You're catering to the flesh. And they wouldn't want you to do that. But what Paul's telling us, Paul is telling us here in 1 Timothy, he says, those are gifts from God. He says, those aren't things that we should look at as a curse and feel bad and guilty when we do it. Okay? He says, those are gifts from God. And we need to thank God that we have taste buds, that when that warm pecan pie with a scoop of ice cream comes, we can enjoy it. Okay? Now, we don't eat a whole pie and we don't eat a gallon of ice cream, moderation and everything. Okay? And we need to thank God that we have physical ability to feel and the emotional ability to feel, to understand pleasure and give thanks to God for our spouse. He's saying what they are teaching is not good. These false teachers from Timothy 4:3, these false teachers forbid marriage and they demand abstinence from food, and God created these things to be received by with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Paul's saying these things are a blessing. So enjoy them. False teaching, false spirituality. True spirituality. True spirituality is what Paul calls godliness. I'm going to do three quick examples. How we dress. Paul says in Timothy 2 chapter 9 and 10, women should dress themselves modestly and decently in suitable clothing, not with their hair braided or with gold, pearls, or expensive clothes, but with good works as proper women who profess reverence to God. Now, I'm not going to ask you if you have any pearls or gold or if your hair is braided today, okay? These things mean different things in different cultures, and we have to take that. I didn't even study the braids. I don't know what that's about, but I can't imagine somebody coming into church today with their hair braided and being out of place. One culture is one thing, another culture is another thing. If you're going to leave here and go on a mission trip to Haiti or Costa Rica, I fully expect when you go to church there, you're going to wear completely different clothes than you would here because you're in a different culture. You're in a different place. It's a different time. That's just the way it works. What Paul's saying here is, if everything you have is focused on your hair, if it's focused on your jewelry, if it's focused on your appearance, well, guess what? You've already missed the boat. What he's saying, the real character that God is looking for is the character of how we present ourselves. It's the character that's in here. And he says, if you're all about your appearance, you've missed the boat. Another one, he says in another chapter, in chapter 5. Chapter 5 is all about widows. There were widows in that day. They couldn't own anything. Only their husbands could own things. If their husband died and didn't take care of them, they were in deep trouble. And what was happening in Ephesus, there were widows in the church in Ephesus. And guess what? The widow's children were in the church, and they were expecting the church to take care of mom. And Paul says that's not right. And Paul says this. He says, whoever does not provide for their relatives, and especially for family members, has denied the faith, and they're worse than an unbeliever. This is God's Social Security program. What he's saying is, honor thy mother and father. You are responsible for those around you. We have nephews and nieces taking care of aunts and uncles. We have children taking care of their parents. And the truth is, in today's world, a study was done not too long ago. Americans between the ages of 55 and 65, when they ask them how much they had saved for retirement, 36% of that decade has saved less than $25,000 for retirement. Now, you might think that and Social Security is going to be great when you get there, but folks, that's not enough. You're going to get there and say, that's not enough. They're going to be depending on their families. We might be going back the way it was where kids are living with their grandparents and you know those kids are living with their kids in these intergenerational households. That's God's Social Security program. God says, if you don't take care of your family, you're worse than an unbeliever. And then finally, he talks in chapter 6, it's all about possessions. It's the connection between godliness and the things, our stuff. It's the connections between what we own and how we treat it. And this is where you find out that Ephesus and 21st century America is really close together. Okay, verse 9. Those who want to be rich fall into temptation and are tracked by many senseless and harmful desires. And then a verse that you've heard many times, you might not have known where it come from. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Money is not the root of all kinds of evil. It's the love of money. Okay? Having things isn't bad. Having things isn't bad at all. But what's bad is when the things you possess possess you. And we hear this back. Remember, in Luke 12, we say this all the time. Your value is not based on your possessions. Okay? God is saying when what you own drives you, when that's what you're all about, you've already lost track of the gospel. And Paul gives Timothy an encouragement here and says, this is what you have to be talking about because they are going astray. And that leads me to the very final verse today, the verse that many of you have heard. We've been talking about our youth. We've been talking about building up our youth and passing on our mission to them. And this one verse really, really speaks it all. We've talked about true spirituality and false spirituality and true teaching and false teaching. It really comes down to having an appropriate sense of God's movement in your life. Dressing modestly, whether you go to the beach or to church. Having your possessions and allow them to work for God for good in the world. And then this verse, don't let anyone look down upon you because you are young, but instead set an example in speech, in conduct, in faith, and love, in purity. Don't let anybody look down upon you because you're disabled, but instead set an example for them in speech, in conduct, in faith, and love, in purity. Don't let anybody look down upon you because you're rich, but instead set an example for them in faith, in love, in speech, in conduct, in purity. Don't let anybody look down upon you because you're poor. Don't let anybody look down upon you because you're old. Don't let anybody look down upon you because you're just not that smart. But instead be an example for them in speech, in conduct, in faith, in love, in purity. Look, here's my hope and dream for this church. And this is what I'd like to be. Sometimes I forget and sometimes I mess up. But you know, Paul says, follow me like I follow Christ. And that's a really high calling. So for me, I just want to be the one who sets the example in speech and conduct and faith and love and purity in a way that you can follow. And then, you know, my hope for you is that when you meet people out there in the world, whether it's over at the post office or the school or Giant or wherever you are, that somebody can meet you and they can say, hey, I know they go to Wayne Church. I don't care if it's Wayne Presbyterian Church or Wayne United Methodist Church. It's Wayne Church. And you know something? Those people over there, they're the real deal. I've seen what they say, and they mean what they say, and I've seen how they act. I've heard their witness, and you know something? I've seen what they do in mission, and they've got a pure heart. They're the real deal. That's my dream. That's my hope, that when people see us, they say, wow, something special going on over there. And that's Christ's call for our lives. It's Christ's call for your life, to set an example in speech, in conduct, in faith, in love, and in purity. Folks, we baptized two beautiful children here this morning, absolutely beautiful. And you, whether you know it or not, made a commitment to be the church for them. That's our job. Let's pray.